Let's go to the Word of God in Mark chapter 1. And today we're going to talk about continuing this idea of servant heart and kingdom mind. This is what Jesus is portrayed with by Mark. He's portrayed as the Savior with a servant heart and a kingdom mind. And this is something that as we follow Jesus, we receive from him and we learn to live in ourselves. One of the things that Jesus said in Mark, I think it's in chapter 9, he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the concept of Jesus as a servant is one that doesn't often get taught enough anymore. But Jesus, as he taught his disciples, as he said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, as he would say, you know, come and build the kingdom with me, he would demonstrate by his life the attitude or the mind of a servant. So today's message is called our kingdom-minded Savior. That Jesus did not impart to us, he did not tell us to walk in something that he himself did not do. As any good leader would do, you go where you intend to lead people before you lead them there. You can't take people any farther than you go yourself, developmentally and literally on the trail. If you're leading on a trail, you're the trail guide. Where should you be? You should be at the front of the trail, but you should also know the trail. You should know the path. And so Jesus, as he imparts this kingdom mindset to us, it's the mindset that he himself lives. And yes, he lived in the context of a human body on the earth with the disciples, but to this day, this is the attitude of Christ that we are to take on ourselves. And Paul talked about putting on the mind of Christ. There's a mindset, there's a mentality, there's a way that we approach the world and we think things through that our kingdom-minded Savior is giving to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the time that we spend in his word. So just as a recap from last week, Mark's gospel is likely Peter's account as recorded by Mark, also known as John Mark. He's the one that parted ways with Paul when Barnabas and Paul had a huge disagreement over whether or not to take John Mark. And John Mark, or Mark as he was known, John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman or his Greek name. He goes back to Jerusalem, and we understand that he spent time with Peter. And most likely, this portrayal of Jesus as both Son of God and suffering servant is Peter's kind of final analysis, final approach to who Jesus is. And Mark was the one to record that. Mark begins in the first 13 verses with presenting kind of who Jesus is. And the question was asked last week, who is Jesus? If you had to fill in the blank, Jesus is who? Jesus would ask the question of Peter. He would ask the question of others that would follow him, who do you say that I am? Because we can believe a lot of things intellectually, informationally about Jesus, but at some point we have to make the choice ourselves of who Jesus is. As C.S. Lewis was quoted last week, liar, lunatic, or Lord? Which one is he? There's no middle ground on Jesus. And so we all need to come to terms with Jesus at some point in our life. And I hope everybody in this room has come to terms with Jesus. The Gospel of Mark communicates a few things. Jesus as the gospel messenger, bringing the euangelion, or the evangelistic message, the good news. The gospel is good news. And the good news is more than a message. It's Jesus himself. He is the message. He is the person that embodies the message. And it's that simple. It can be oversimplified, and a lot of people, they turn off because they're like, well, it's just too simple. Angie and I, we were talking about a particular guy who was promoting his leadership material. And the way that he was promoting his leadership material was to say, here's what all the experts on leadership say, and here's why they're wrong. And he starts with John Maxwell, who many of you may know is kind of like the leadership guy of our time. And John Maxwell's quote, leadership is influence, nothing more and nothing less. He sought to break it apart and say, and this was his premise for breaking it apart and why it was wrong, it's overly simplistic. It is too simple to be an effective leadership principle. It's not just influence. And yet if you dive into what John Maxwell is talking about, he builds on that principle that just as if you're a parent or you're a teacher or you're in any environment where you have to interact with people, period, you have some measure of influence. And so influence is why you do what you do, why you choose to lead the way that you do. And so he dismisses it because it's overly simplistic. And in the same way, so many people will dismiss the gospel because we just say, well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just a word, but it's actually a person who came and lived it out. And so it's that simple. I think Rob asked a really good question last week. Do you remember the first time you heard the good news? Do you remember the first time you heard the gospel? It might not have been the first time you responded in faith to the gospel. Do you remember when that gospel message impacted you in such a way that you had to follow through on it? You had to decide. And I think that is what helps us, even as we were singing in that song, "And I'll Remember You," go back and do the things I used to do for the love of you. Remembering the first time you heard the gospel, where Jesus was everything to you. And or you had to decide if he was going to be everything to you. Like that's what Jesus came to do. He just came to reveal himself to you personally. And so it's a question about who he is that you have to answer for yourself, and nobody can answer for you. Jesus is the Son of God is another way that Mark communicates him. But here's what John the Baptist would say in Mark 1:7. It says, "He preached and saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" What is he doing? He's saying Jesus is more. Jesus is more. Whatever you think I am, John the Baptist, whatever you think I am, whoever you think I am, whatever you think, because people were impressed with John in some measure. But whatever you think of me, he would say Jesus is more. And so Mark is answering questions of who Jesus is. Like, is Jesus just a man? Is Jesus a myth? Or is Jesus, in fact, the Messiah? So we're going to kind of survey the rest of the chapter starting in verse 14. And before we do, I'd just like to pray and ask for God's wisdom as we go through his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that, as John would say in John chapter 1, that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that he is the embodiment of what your Word is intended to do for us and to bring to us. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not receive this Word simply as words on a page, but as a way to encounter Jesus, as a way to get to know him better. And I thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to be our Savior, to save us from our sins, and to save us into the kingdom and into eternal life and into unbroken fellowship with you. So if we get anything from today, Lord, I pray we would walk away a little bit closer, a little more familiar with Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here in the first, in verse 14 and 15, Jesus being a kingdom-minded Savior, that his message was God's message. And the message is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus comes into Galilee, which is northern Israel. Galilee really was considered the outlier country. It was the place of outsiders. If you wanted to be an insider in Jewish culture, you lived close to Jerusalem. You lived close to where the spiritual hub of the country was, the spiritual hub of the culture was. You know, a lot of people, we construct these ideas of who Jesus is, and we even take them right out of the pages of the gospel, and we kind of form them around to make them what we want to say. But Jesus is, he's not, you know, Democrat or Republican, conservative or liberal. He's not, you know, any sort of favorite of any person. Jesus is Jesus. He's who he is, and he said what he said, and it challenges all of us, if we're listening, to accept the truth and to do something about it. He talked about a lot of things in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in here, in this first public message that Mark gives us, he sets a theme for everything he's going to say afterwards. He says, the time is fulfilled. That is, this time right now in history is the fulfillment of everything God has been saying up until this point. That there are prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah that Jesus is boldly proclaiming, the time is now, the time is fulfilled. Now, there are prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled, but the ones pertaining to this time, the expectation of people, all this time, Jesus is now saying, the time is fulfilled, the time is at hand, this is it. He is the one to bring the kingdom of God to people. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, many people at this time, because of Rome's oppression, they thought, God's forgotten us. He doesn't care about us anymore. If the prophecies are right, but it's not coming to pass, have we had it wrong all along? Have we made it, is this all there is? And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And the big question for them, as it is for us, is, are we ready? Are we ready for the appearing of Jesus? Were these people ready? You remember when the Magi would come into Jerusalem and they would come to Herod and they would say, hey, we're looking for the one who's supposed to be born king of the Jews. And Herod's like, what are you talking about? And he looks over at the religious scribes, the biblical bookworms, and he says, how come nobody told me about this? And they're like, oh, yeah, you know, it's right here, Bethlehem. That's where, city of David, you know, a star, right. It's here in the Bible. Like, see, they were so disconnected from the practicality of the fulfillment that they weren't ready. And so Jesus is saying the time is now. The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. Are you ready for it? And Jesus is coming back. So are you ready for it? If he comes, will you find yourself ready? And if you think he's delaying, there's scriptures about that. I encourage you to go to Peter and talk about the delay that people get frustrated about. 50 years after, or less than 50 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven, Paul and Peter both were saying words like, hey, don't think it's already happened. Don't think Jesus has already come back. He's still going to come back. We just got to hold on. We got to wait. We got to persevere. And so there's a readiness that we're to have. And how can we have this readiness? He says, repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we've talked about this before, and I'm not going to get into it too much, but repentance is simply this. Change your mind. It's to change your mind. A lot of times we say it's about changing your direction. Well, yeah, it is, but you got to kind of decide to do a U-turn before you do the U-turn, right? You have to rationalize the information and then make a decision. And that's what repentance is when we're presented with this fact that the time is now, the kingdom of God is here. Are you going to change your mind about God? Are you going to change your mind about the condition of your life? And are you going to now begin, as your mind has changed, to let your life be changed? And this changing our mind is accepting that there is a new way to think about God, about Jesus, and about our lives. And then to believe in the gospel, he says. And this is where life begins. It begins with Jesus. Believe in the gospel. Put faith in Jesus. Trust in God. The gospel is the good news, God's good news, that though our sins separate us from God, that's a reality that I have to repent in my thinking. Well, my sins aren't that bad. It's not as bad as that person or, you know, that dictator or that mass murderer, you know. I had a friend of mine text me a message today. He says, how would you sum up the gospel or the problem with sin in 15 words or less? I was like, oh, man, that's not fair. I talk too much. But it was really challenging. You know, well, God is perfect. And if we are going to spend time with him, we need to be perfect too. Otherwise, we need to be punished for our sins. Like, that's already more than 15 words. Okay? But that is really the question that people have to accept the answer to. What am I going to do about the condition of my life when it comes to God? If I don't repent, if I don't believe the gospel, then the solution provided for me to have a transformed life cannot take place. And so we're called to repent, that is to change of mind, and then believe in the gospel. And then Jesus does his work. Now that enlightenment comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. That enlightenment comes by the initiation of God. There's only one gospel. He preached it. He commanded his disciples to preach it. The church is commissioned to continue preaching it to all nations. And we have been warned by Paul to reject any other gospel. And Jude encourages us to contend for the faith or contend for the gospel in Jude 1:3. And so that was Jesus' message, was God's message, the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, another way that we see Jesus as kingdom-minded is here in 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And so Jesus says to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they follow him. So what we see, Jesus called people to follow him first and serve him second. Think about this. Jesus called us, go back two slides there, buddy. Jesus calls us to follow him first and serve him second. This is a challenge for us because we come to Jesus and we're told, fall in love with Jesus, get to know him, pray, spend time with him, worship him. And then we begin to get involved in ministry. We get to get involved in the Christian life, the Christian experience. And then we become so busy and so consumed with the activity of ministry that we forget we were called first to follow Jesus. As Mark says in, where did he say that? He said that somewhere. Mark 3:14, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. The other thing I want you to notice is this word in verse 18, immediately. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men, fishers of people." God will make us the people we need to be. We just need to follow him. And then immediately they followed him. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they dropped everything and followed him. We have an idea that they already knew who Jesus was. They already had an idea of what his message was. But now Jesus was coming back to them and he was saying, "You and you, follow me. And you, follow me." Like he gave them some time to think about it, but then there was a moment of decision. And in that moment of decision, it was going to be a yes or no. So think about that word immediately. How is Jesus calling you? How is Jesus calling us to follow him right now? How is he doing that? Go to the next slide. I just want you to look at this question for a second. How is Jesus calling you to follow him right now? There's an extra word in there. Sorry. Right now. If right now Jesus were in this room and you knew what you know about Jesus and he said, you, follow me, let's go. Would you be willing, would I be willing to drop everything? I think there's an idea that sometimes we adopt that somehow these guys weren't very religious. But I think they were. Their culture was religious. Their culture was, the Jewish religious culture that didn't just, it wasn't just worship, but it was government. It was economics. It was family life. It permeated everything. And so Jesus was calling them out of that lifestyle, out of the culture, and he was saying, follow me. And I'm going to do something in your life that's going to be more than what you're doing in your life. These guys are fishing. That's their occupation. You know, what's your occupation? What's your occupation? He's an engineer. Come and I will make you an engineer of people. I mean, that's kind of the idea of what Jesus is saying there. He looks at his occupation and you think, well, that doesn't really make sense. Well, it can in the economy of God. Practically, it makes sense. You do some stuff, you make some money, you pay your bills, and you just keep doing that over and over again, right? But what if there was more to it than that? And, you know, God calls some people just to completely drop everything and follow him and other people to convert what they do with their life into something for the kingdom. But whatever God is calling you to, would you be willing to drop everything you're comfortable with right now and immediately follow Jesus in that way? See, that is not something for me to tell you or you to tell me. It's something for you to decide between you and Jesus. And maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've already made decisions in your personal life because you are following the call of Jesus to live your life in such a way to honor him first before anything else. It doesn't always mean leaving your present occupation. It doesn't always mean just radically transforming your whole life, but sometimes it can. How, if Jesus is calling you right now to follow him in some area, what's the immediate response that you need to make right now? It's a difficult one. And so we see in this section between 16 and 20, Jesus calling people to follow him first and serve him second. But when he calls, he's calling for an immediate response. The third thing we see about Jesus' kingdom mind here in Mark starts in verse 21 and goes through 28. Jesus' work was effective because of God's authority upon him. He enters Capernaum in the synagogue on the Sabbath this day, and he goes to where the scroll is, and he opens it up and he begins to teach. And we see this quite often through the Gospels, that Jesus, because of his status, being 30 years old or a little older, he could come into the synagogue and he could be a part of the reading and the teaching of the Word of God in the community church or in the synagogue. And so he comes and he begins to read. And while he's reading, while he's teaching, a man with an unclean spirit begins to challenge Jesus right there in the middle of the meeting. Now, could you imagine if somebody was sitting in here and all of a sudden just a spirit voice just started talking out of them, and it's kind of creepy, like, you know, Lord of the Rings or some sort of weird movie, you know? You remember that king that sat on the throne and, like, there's weird thingy controlling him? And he had to be set free from that, right? That's kind of the same thing. Here's this guy under the control of a spirit. And he begins to challenge Jesus' teaching with facts about who Jesus was and what he was doing. It says here, I'll just read it, in verse 24, the Spirit says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" So this is not just a single spirit, but there's like spirits, things going on. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, Jesus rebukes him, tells him to shut up, and he casts the spirit out of the man and sets the man free, and he demonstrates his authority over the spirit realm. In verse 27, here's the response. "They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." And so Jesus becomes famous very quickly for what we might look back and say is sensationalism. Now, it was a real event, a real spirit that Jesus deals with and sets this man free. But because people are so used to seeing this spiritual manifestations in people's lives like this, and they see people just going and going and going without being delivered, there's kind of like a helplessness, a hopelessness to it. And now Jesus, he's sitting there teaching like any other rabbi would, and this guy manifests a spirit, and he deals with it. And the spirit obeys, and the man is set free. And they're like, "What is going on? This is crazy. This is..." And so Jesus understandably becomes famous. And it's not always a good thing to become famous. And Jesus wasn't attempting to become famous. But in a generation longing for help, longing for healing, longing for hope, Jesus is quickly answering the heart cries of hurting people. And that's something we see about Jesus. His work was effective because God's authority was upon him. In Jesus, there's true help, true healing, true hope for hurting hearts. It's a lot of H's, but I thought it'd be a good way to remember. In Jesus, there's true help, healing, and hope for hurting hearts because he alone has God's authority to do the work that he does, to transform people's lives. People are dealing with a lot of pain around us. People are dealing with a lot of hurts right in our own communities. Right across the street from where you live, there are people who are hurting and they need hope. And their system, their religion, their beliefs, even their superstition is not helping them. It's not setting them free from issues of the soul and issues of the spirit that only Jesus has the power to deal with. Same in this time, same in our time. In Jesus, though, there's true help, healing, and hope for hurting hearts. How are we walking across the street? How are we starting that conversation, presenting Jesus as the help that people need, as the healing that people need, as the hope that people need? I feel like the Gospel of Mark is going to challenge us. It has been challenging me from several weeks ago when I started to get into it, knowing we were going to be starting, because some of my ideas about how Jesus is to be presented to people are challenged in the Gospel of Mark. And I think you'd find that in any gospel. But we have adopted some ways of presenting Jesus that are helpful, but sometimes they get in the way of just presenting Jesus. For example, four spiritual laws, right? Or the two question test, you know, the Romans Road. Are they helpful? Absolutely, yes. I have used them and they work at times in conversation. But what about just talking to a person about what Jesus can do or what Jesus said? And just separating my trained and my comfortable way of presenting Jesus and just talking about Jesus. You know, I was reading today and it was really crazy. Jesus is like teaching from the Bible, and this guy stands up in the meeting and just starts like screaming out, you know, the voice of an evil spirit. And it's like multiple spirits at once. And that was crazy. And Jesus cast him out. What do you think about like evil spirits and possession and that kind of stuff? What if we presented Jesus as Jesus is and as he did and as he said? And the way that we're going to do that through the gospel is to ask God to show us where I have replaced the voice and the authority of man. Excuse me, I've replaced the voice and authority of Jesus with the voice and the authority of man. And how I've adopted ideas about Jesus that may not be wrong, but they fall short. They're incomplete. How do I present Jesus for who he was? Jesus said in verse 34 that he would not permit demons to speak because they knew him. What does that mean? That means that before Jesus came to this earth, the spirits knew who he is? Yes. Yes, because he is the Son of God from eternity past, all the way back, eternally, and all the way forward. They know who Yeshua, the Son of God, is. They know who the Lord is. So in Jesus, there's true help, healing, and hope for hurting hearts. Now, in verses 29 through 34, we see something about Jesus' kingdom mind, and that is he worked to remove all barriers to the gospel. Starting in verse 29, I'm just going to, immediately it says, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he would not permit, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Okay, there are 115,000 people approximately in West Jordan City. What if Jesus cast a demon out of a guy at church and within a few days, no, within the day, because it says immediately he left the synagogue, verse 29, verse 32, that evening at sundown they brought to him everybody. So by the end of the day, 115,000 West Jordanians are lined up to come in here and talk to Jesus and have Jesus heal them of their sickness and cast out demons. That would be radical. A lot of people, we look for meaning in the casting out of demons. We look for meaning in physical healing. But I think that the greater meaning is that Jesus was seeking to remove all barriers to the gospel. For sick people, for demon-possessed people, at the time of Jesus, those are barriers to the gospel. I think it's a shame. I think it's hard to understand at times why as Christians we've relegated healing and dealing with demonic or spirit oppression or possession to the time of Jesus. And there's people now that are sick and they need healing. And there's people that are troubled by spirits or possessed by spirits. And I'm not saying we should go take like one of those exorcism classes and, you know, figure out how to do that. But, you know, there's a couple of people that I know as Christians that in their time of ministry, whether it was here or more overseas than here, like they encountered someone with a spirit. They encountered someone who needed healing. and they prayed for them, and that person was delivered. And then what ends up happening is somebody makes a sensational movement out of it, and they do a touring circuit around the world, and they're casting, you know, they're pushing people over, and they're casting out the demon of, you know, Netflix or whatever else. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there may be something to it, but my point is there's a reality that people are hurting and that people are dealing with issues, whether they're sicknesses or spiritual oppression or possession, that only Jesus can deliver from. And we don't come into those situations with that mindset. We come into, have you talked to a doctor? Have you gotten help for that? And is it possible that that may be the case? Sure. But this is bold, that Jesus would do this. Then he would tell his disciples to do it. And the result is that people were lining up at the door to be delivered, and that deliverance became something that removed the barrier between that person and receiving the gospel. So I want to take that issue of healing and spiritual oppression and just kind of set it right here and say, Lord, teach us about that. What barriers have we put up? Or what barriers are in the lives of our people, our neighbors, our family, the people that we're going to interact with? What barriers are there that only Jesus can deliver them from? And Jesus is sending us to be his ambassador and to speak Jesus' truth to those situations. Will you see people healed? Will you see spiritual deliverance? I think you can. But how do we get from here to there? And the bigger point is, how do those people who don't know Jesus, who have a barrier in their life that keeps them from coming, how do they come to Jesus? Because for some people, it's things they've constructed. It's their obsession with money. It's their obsession with a career. It's their obsession with pleasure and comfort and or work. I mean, all these different things. People create their own barriers, and they can't break free from them. And sometimes, even in Christianity, we create barriers for people coming to Jesus. So what barriers do we have in place, or what barriers are in place that keep the city of West Jordan, the people of Salt Lake, from gathering at the doors of our church, at the doors of our homes, ultimately that keep them from coming to Jesus? I want to pray that God answers that question for us, individually, but collectively. How do we address the barriers between people coming to Christ? Because Jesus says, follow me and I will make you. Come and walk with me and I will take your life and I will make it something of complete and total value and worth and effectiveness for this life and the life to come. Jesus does that work. And when people say, hear the voice of Jesus, come and follow me, they say, well, I really can't because, you know, that Christian said or did this, or, you know, I have this career, or what about my family, or what are people going to say about me? Those are real barriers. And so how do we address those barriers? 35 through 39, Jesus' kingdom mind is that he served God's agenda. It says, rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, this is Mark 1:35, he departed and went to a desolate place. And there Jesus prayed, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him and found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Okay, this is crazy. He speaks in the synagogue, people come to the house, they're getting healed, they're getting delivered, and it seems like there's a lot of stuff for Jesus to do now, right? But he goes out, he prays, he says, it's time to go. And they're saying, well, wait a minute, what about all these people? And Jesus says, let's go to the next towns, that I may preach here also, for that is why I came out. This is Jesus being driven by one thing alone, and that is God's agenda. Not by other people, not their demands, not their agendas, not even their needs. How easy it is for people's needs to drive our agenda. And that's just life, right? In Jesus, you think, well, he could just deal with everybody's needs. He could deal with everybody's hurts. He could deal with everybody's you know, issues all at once. Just with the word of his mouth, he could do it. But Jesus was on God's agenda. He was on God's mission. In John 5:19, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." See, if I'm not going to be driven by someone's agenda, if Jesus isn't going to be driven by people's agenda, then Jesus had to and we have to get in touch with God's agenda for our life. What does God want you to do? What does God want you to do and you to do and you to do and me to do? And how am I going to know that? The key is in verse 35. Jesus went to a dark, desolate place and he prayed. Sometimes you got to get away from all the noise and you got to spend some time in prayer. And you got to say, "God, what do you want me to do?" Part of following Jesus is learning that as Jesus served God's agenda, that's what we serve too. We don't serve the agenda of a church. We don't serve the agenda of other people. We don't even serve our own agenda. We've been called to follow him, and as he makes us into fishers of men or engineers of men or whatever it is, he is calling us to follow God's agenda. Finally, one more thing here in chapter 1. The kingdom-mindedness of Jesus, that he ministered with compassion for people and honor for God. Verse 40, a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will," or "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him, sent him away at once and said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, for your cleansing, what Moses commanded, for proof to them." Verse 41, but very interestingly, as he heals this man, you think the work is done. He says, "No, you need to go to the priest. You need to go and make sure that the lawful requirement for your leprosy is dealt with and that there's proof." And this man was supposed to go. Whether he did or not, we don't see, but he definitely is very quick to talk about it, as I think any one of us is. Because if you understand what leprosy is, it is a destructive disease that, in its worst case, will destroy the tissue of your body and you will disintegrate from the tips of your fingers and toes inward. It's a terrible disease. And Jesus was willing to touch someone who by law was unclean, who was condemned by disease, and he touched him and he healed him. He was moved with compassion. We see that in Jesus. But he also says, "I want you to go and talk to the priest. Let's make sure this is legit." It was obviously legit. It was obviously real in front of him. But Jesus came to do what with the law? Fulfill it. He came to fulfill the law so that way we would no longer live under the law. And in this healing, you see Jesus' honor for God's law, even in the healing. Even in the healing, there's compassion for people and honor for God. And as we follow Jesus and as we navigate the Gospel of Mark, we're going to have to balance this as well, the compassion of Jesus and honoring God. Our situations that we are going to come across with, you already have come across with, where people need compassion, but they also need to see God's righteousness. They also need to see God's truth. They also need to honor God for who he is. And so we want to see that in Jesus. Now, let me just leave us with this last question, the one I asked earlier. What barriers do we have in place? What barriers are in place that keep the city of West Jordan, the people of Salt Lake, from gathering at the doors of our churches, but more importantly than that, the gathering to Jesus? What is it? I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge myself. If we want to be kingdom-minded, to begin praying for those things very purposefully. And I believe that as we do that, Jesus will show each one of us different things that are barriers for people coming to Christ. And our hearts will break over those things, and then we will want to know what to do about it. And we will ask God for wisdom. Because in your context, wherever you live and wherever you work and wherever you interact with people, you may see some barriers that are different than the ones that I see. But ultimately, the problems that the people around us are dealing with are all resolved in the same person of Jesus Christ. They're resolved with the same message, the good news of restoration through Jesus Christ, that we can become citizens of the kingdom. And so as we've looked at our kingdom mind and Savior, I pray that we would ask Him to give us more of a kingdom mind, and that He would cultivate in us more of a servant's heart, to serve people the way that He served people, and to think about life the way that Jesus would think. So Father in heaven, we come to You with just an understanding that we are nothing without You. We can see the problems, but we don't know what to do about them. We can see the issues around us, but what can we do to reach our community? We recognize barriers of poverty, or barriers of atheism, or barriers of entrenched religion. We can see barriers of hurt and pain that people have. We can see barriers that have been caused by the Christian church. We can see barriers that really are idols that people have set up in their own lives. There's so many barriers. And Jesus, You came and You broke those barriers. You came and You tore down the walls that separated people from You. You came and You reconciled people. There was a gap between God and man. And Job would say, who is the one that's going to put His hand on my shoulder and God's shoulder and unify us, bring us together? And we understand that is Jesus, the God-man who puts His hands on humanity and His hands on God, and He brings the two together. So Lord, we can know in our mind that Jesus is the answer, but Lord, would You make it a consuming passion in our life to know how to present Jesus and only Jesus. To be able to say, like we sang tonight, words, that Jesus is our one. To believe the words that Jesus is one defense, the fulfillment of everything we need. Lord, I pray that as our church reads and talks through the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus would change our lives. And that we would not be content with any other thing than to follow Jesus, and to let Jesus completely have control of our lives. So give us a kingdom mind. Give us servants' hearts. And help us to follow Jesus more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. So Lord, I need You. Oh, I need You. Every hour I need You. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need You. Amen. God bless you. Let's go give Jesus to people, all right?